Father, we come before you and we give you thanks that we can come to your throne. It is available to us because of a great sacrifice. And as we come, we meet one who knows us altogether and powerfully works on our behalf. And we're coming and asking you tonight again that you will show us the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So we will live by faith and we will love one another and we will be able to get into that place where we're filled up to the fullness of God. So that people on this earth, in this day, with all of their terrible need, will be able to see, to taste and see that you're good because you move within us. So we come and ask you for stirring works by your Spirit in our hearts as we consider your word. Meet us in our need and then strengthen us to walk in your path. And we're trusting you for that, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are on, think about Psalm 110. We have been on Psalm 110 for 3 weeks. It's the fourth week. We're spending a long time there because of all the psalms in the whole collection. This psalm is the most fundamental in the New Testament description of Jesus Christ. There are others that touch on one area or another, but this one is used again and again to describe who Jesus really is. Now, in that psalm, there are two sides. It's a mysterious psalm we saw in the first part that has to do with David, in his day, somehow presented with a picture of heaven. And in that picture of heaven, he sees Jehovah God, or he at least hears from Jehovah God, and one is seated beside him. He says, sit at my right hand. Now, the one that he tells to sit at his right hand, he says, is his Lord. It's the one he has known as Lord. The Lord, as Jehovah said to my Lord, my personal Lord, the one that I've been following, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And we saw how that has become a reality and how that's built in the New Testament over and over again with this thought that he is seated in heavenly places. Every time it refers to him being at the right hand of the Father, those are built on what is said in Psalm 110. But if that was mysterious, that David would say that, and the Lord points that out and brings this question up, the next part is really mysterious, a twist that could hardly be expected. Because while he is listening there, while God is speaking, he says a second thing. This is found in verse 4. And he says this concerning the one who he says, sit at my right hand. And he says this, and the Lord swore, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that becomes very mysterious in the Old Testament because Melchizedek is far from a prominent character of the Old Testament. The entire story of Melchizedek is told in three verses. He is a mysterious character in the Old Testament. He appears from nowhere. He just comes out. He just all of a sudden he's there. Abraham has gone off to try to save his nephew Lot from disaster. He is able to do that by the grace of God. And he's on his way home. And as he's traveling south and he's heading back towards Hebron, apparently he's near Jerusalem, what is now Jerusalem, but a man comes out and he tells us about this man that he is a king. He is the king of Salem. We assume that that's Jerusalem, but that's not for certain. There's no way we can say for certain where he's from because it just says Salem and that's not really the name there, but he's the king of Salem. All right, and remember Salem means peace. Now his name, this is not said in the Old Testament, but his name means the Zedek is a king. He's the king of righteousness. Not that. So he's the king of Salem. That's the place. He's a king of righteousness. That's just his name. And it tells us also that he is a priest of the Most High God. That is the term which is used of the God that Abraham worshipped. So he is a priest of the true and living God. Where did he come from? How did he know? Of course, he is a Gentile because there are no Hebrews at this time, so he's a Gentile. Was he a Jebusite? Was he an Amorite? Was he a Hittite? We don't know who he was. And he appears. But when he appears, Abraham recognizes him as a true priest of God and as a man who is worthy of respect because he not only receives the blessing from him, but then he gives to him a gift of one-tenth of everything he brought back from this conquest. And apparently that was a good bit of money that was involved in this. And he gives it to him. And Melchizedek disappears. Last heard. Now, it's very interesting the way this story develops. The book of Genesis is all about genealogies. The structure of the book is the following through genealogies. And here comes this major character, or seemingly major character. He appears here. He's a godly man in the middle of this mess. And no reference to who he is. Who's his dad? Who's his grandfather? I mean, this is told in all the rest of the characters. And he just, there he is. Very mysterious. Now, this was recorded. Again, the story is from about 2000 B.C. The record of that is made by Moses in approximately 1400 B.C. That's just rough, but 1400 B.C. 400 years later, David's sees this vision, or has, however he received it, we don't know, but he receives this vision, and in that vision, it's told him, he sees this one, and you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And there's one verse there, that's it. And then it shuts off again for 1,000 years. 1,000 years before that will be picked up. The Hebrew scholars had no idea what does this mean. It's assumed that by some that, hey, they must have, this order of Melchizedek must have continued and they knew about it, but there's no evidence that they did. There's no later evidence by rabbis that, hey, this order was going on. There are some fantastic stories about who Melchizedek really was, just guesses at who he was. He's identified by some, this is among the Hebrew scholars, with Michael the archangel. He's identified with others as the Spirit of God. He's identified with others, just all sorts of different stories told about him. And some other angel that came down here. Because it's so mysterious that he does what he does. Okay, so that's the story. Well then, again, 1,000 years later, the writer of the book of Hebrews picks up Psalm 110, starts off by using it, as we spoke last week, to describe the divinity of Jesus Christ, and then moves on to build the better part of the message of the book of Hebrews around the idea that he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's mysterious. Now, as we look at it, I want you to note that the idea of a priest king was not unknown in the Old Testament. Now, when the law was given, and particularly after David had been there, and a covenant was established with him, between those two covenants, it looked like it was impossible that that could ever happen, because the priests were all from one tribe, and David was from a different tribe. And he promised that your sons will be the ones that will be on this throne. And so the Messiah is going to come from this family. And the priests are all from this family. And you would think that this can never come together. And yet there's hints all the way through the Old Testament that this is going to take place. Now I'm just going to look at a couple of them because, again, it's woven in there into the story. First comes with regards to David. David himself, although he was king, to a great degree, worked out the priestly ministry. It came to its height under David, not because of the energies of the high priest, but because of the energies of David. And there is a kind of mysterious story, particularly when you think of the fact that Saul ran into real troubles because he tried to act like a priest. But when David brings the Ark of the Covenant from a back room out of Jerusalem to Jerusalem, on his way in, he puts on a priest's robe. He was wearing a priest's robe when he comes in. And then he got real excited about this, about bringing this, the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And he had in his mind that he was going to put it into a building he was building. But as he comes in, he is dancing his way into Jerusalem, just rejoicing as hard as he can, giving it everything he's got. But he's wearing a robe of a priest. And he wants to build that temple, and that's very important to some other passage we're going to be talking about here, but he wants to build a temple. And then God says, no, I'm not going to let you build the temple. And then he says, your son's going to build it. Now, again, this is survey right here real quick, but what happens in the story is Solomon becomes king after David. David did all the fighting. David does all the hard work to build the kingdom. He subdues all the enemies. Solomon takes over and really doesn't have to do any of that work. And David has built the kingdom to a place where Solomon can come in and sit down on the throne. That's very important because in chapter 3 of the book, he tells us that he sat down on the throne and people brought tribute to him. In chapter 4, he says this, and he began to build the temple. He sat on his throne and he began to build the temple. Now that takes us on down, and again, we're flying through this. That's chapters 4 and 5, excuse me, not 3 and 4, but 4 and 5. In Zechariah, we have a direct prophecy about this. Zechariah is one of the last prophets of the Old Testament. It's only about 400 years before the Lord, and they're rebuilding a temple. That's important to us, but he gives this prophecy, and he's trying to encourage them with respect to this. And after he gives a series of visions, God comes to the prophet Zechariah and says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take up an offering and I want you to collect some jewels and some gold and I want you to fashion a crown out of it. Now, they were very poor, so it would take a pretty big offering there's going to have to be small contribution from a lot of people. But they managed to get it together and he makes this crown. He says, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to take that crown and I want you to set it on the head of Joshua, who is the high priest. All right. And he gives this prophecy. He's right there on the side there. This is in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, this is after the crown is put on his head, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. All right? He's talking about this man. He's put him symbolically up there, and he says, behold, a man whose name is Branch. Which was not Joshua, all right? He says, because he's going to branch out, and he will do what? He's going to build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor, and sit and rule on his throne. Right? And then he says this, is one of the beautiful verses of the Old Testament, thus he will be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace will be between those two offices. One man will be both priest and king. And when he sits as priest and king, there will be an administration of peace. That's quite something. Particularly when you think back at Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand, and do I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That would show that he is a victor, but there's a purpose to this victory. And when he puts him on that throne, and he's sitting there, now he says to him, he swears, and I'm not going to change my mind on this, you are now a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That brings us to the New Testament in the book of the priesthood in the book of Hebrews. Again, I know it's a lot of survey. I've been thinking all afternoon, how are we going to get all this into 1 hour? And so I'm already thrown out stuff, so I admit that. I hope by getting the high points, we will get it. All right, we'll get the main thrust. But it's a beautiful picture. When we come to the book of Hebrews, the writer speaks about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It's not often discussed as a subject. It is referred to. We saw some of that last week, that it is referred to. It's referred to in the book of Romans. It's referred to in other books. But here he sits down and describes that priesthood. There are two perspectives he presents with regard to the priesthood. In the early part of the book, He emphasizes the importance of Jesus being a real man so that he can be a priest. At the end of the book, he will change his emphasis. And that's the point at which he will introduce the whole idea about Melchizedek. Now, as we look through that, there are two needs, two requirements. That should be requirements. Anyway, we'll put it there. I should have reworded that. Two requirements to be an adequate priest. What does it take for someone to be a priest? It's interesting in the Old Testament that when God appointed the priests, he said it would be a family affair. A person became a priest because their father was a priest. That's the only reason. It wasn't, they didn't take priest tests to see if you were smart. I mean, there were ways you could, the things you could do to violate your calling, but the point was that you didn't have to be smart. You didn't have to be capable in real ways, because the priesthood was not a difficult ministry in the sense that there's nothing tricky about it. You do certain things. Now, the reason why God did that was so that average people would be priests. Very important, because, you know, sometimes we think about the high priest and what a brilliant man he must have been. The fact of the matter is that if it was a regular sort of situation, there would have been brilliant priests, but there would have also been some rather less than brilliant priests, because that's what European history has taught us with regards to the kings and everything. You don't always get a brilliant son, and you don't always have the capability that you would like, because we pass on genes, but we don't always pass them on exactly. They're not like us exactly. What will be the requirement for these guys, these priests? How are you going to be sure they're going to be able to do this job? Well, they only need one. Well, they need two great requirements. There's two great requirements, we could say, with respect to what they have to be as a man. A priest, to do his job, has to identify with other people. He has to be one of them. That's the first part of the book of Hebrews, where he talks about the fact that Jesus became a man. We were over this section when we talked about Psalm 8 at the very beginning. He became a man. Why did Jesus come to this earth anyway? Well, one of the reasons he came to this earth was because I live on this earth and he came to save me. And in order to save me, in order to deliver me, in order to meet me in my every need, it's an amazing thing we say about Christianity. I'm going to set that aside for a moment. When we say Jesus is enough, when we go to people who are out there and say he is adequate for everything, that's really quite something to say. It's very often we say that and we turn around, we don't actually believe it, so we don't point people to it. But he is enough for everything you're going to have to be. Well, if every need of my heart's going to be met, I have to have a priest who knows me, who understands what it is to be on this earth. And so Jesus came and he identified with mankind. But you see, you could be identified with mankind and still not be an adequate priest, because you not only have to be identified, you have to be sympathetic with what's going on. We all know that this happens. You know, people who can go through all kinds of sufferings, but that doesn't help with regards to anybody else. They're just they hurt when they're down, and they're glad when it's over. And if you hurt, they don't care. That when you tell them that you went through the same thing, they don't care. It didn't happen to me. If it didn't happen to me, I don't care what happens to you. I mean, that's the extreme, of course, but that's where a lot of people are. Here's a great one. Jesus came to this earth, and he not only experienced the pressures of this earth, but he is able, it says there in the early parts, he is able to identify with me in the pressures of this earth. But it's more than just identify. So let's read the passage here. Let's get the first one there. This is at the top of the page. This is the first section. With regards to his ability to be sympathetic, this is from chapter 2, verse 17. It's the top of the column, in the gray column there. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things to God, things pertaining to God. The thought there is that he's number one, merciful. He feels it, and therefore, because he knows you're in trouble, unless he does his job, he does it. He does it because he realizes that you depend on him, and he's going to fulfill us as the faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered. All right, now, you got to get the idea here. The suffering wasn't the problem. The problem is that when you're suffering, you're tempted to turn away from God. These people who were, it was the book of Hebrews was written to, were under the pressure of persecution. And the question comes, because persecution involves pain. We've been over that many times, but if I'm going to lose my job because I'm standing for Christ, Pam's going to suffer with that. If I have little children, they'll suffer with that. If they're going to come to take away my property, they're also going to take away the security of my children. So that the idea of persecution, it wasn't just if we were all individuals, if it was just us, there would be not the big problem about it. Then we just have to see if we can handle it ourselves. But there are temptations that come with sufferings like that. There are pressures that are put on people. Now, what he's saying here is not just that Jesus was tempted out here, but he felt pressure. The pressures of life. He knows what it is to stand for God in an ungodly world. All right? And because he is, because he knows that, because he knows what is going on, he can do something. Let's go on there. It says, since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those that are tempted. That's very important there. Because there's two sides of what you could think on this, too. On the one side, we like the sympathy part. You know, they're there, all right? Well, there are wonderful times, and I don't want to say it, so I don't want to make it all fun of that, because there have been times when it was a wonderful thing to get alone with the Lord and know, you know what's going on, and you know what this feels like. You know. You're not out there someplace distant from me. You have promised you will always be with me. You would never leave me and forsake me. That is that you will never come to a place where you say, you figure it out on your own. But he doesn't just sympathize with me. We could have a pity party there. What says this is he's able to come and strengthen those who are tempted. He's able to succor. He is able to come to the aid. He faced everything that I face. And he won. Therefore, he can come beside me and say, this is the path to take. I know what you're going through. I've been there. And this is the route of victory. That's a tremendous thing. To know that there's a person that I'm never left alone on this earth. Never. Now, I would like to go on to that, but I can't. Because that's not our point. Because that's not Psalm 110. Right? That's half of the story, though, with regards to the matter of the priesthood of the Lord. But that's one side of it. And later on in the book, the writer takes on the second side. Now this comes, let me just give you a little bit of background. This is part of a long section. There is a long section to the book of Hebrews that begins after the warning in chapter 6 and goes all the way to the warning at the end of chapter 10. It's one section. And the section has as its point that the writer is trying to give to the people who are in under pressure things which they can hold on to, like you hold on to an anchor rope, which can be the security. You can hang in there in your soul. This becomes an anchor for you. And he says these are truths which give you strong encouragement. And the thought there is that it gives you strength to keep on persevering. Because he knows the kinds of pressures that we're going to be under. He knows the things that will be put on our hearts to try to divert us from God. And that's the point here. Because the writer of Hebrews wants you to know that Jesus is able to bring you to God. And all those pressures are trying to push you away from God. He's going to finish that section with this application. Since we have all these good things, all these encouragements, let's draw near. Let's come close. Let's stay there. Let's stay close. Let's encourage one another. All right, which thoughts there? So that's where he's going. The first step in his strong encouragement is to tell us about the one who is our high priest. Right? Now, he's already told us that he's sympathetic with it, with us. But there is another side of it. Now, I want to read down through the section, the main part of the section. Use this because I can read it better. But anyway, this is, I'm going to begin in verse 11 of chapter 7. I know it's a long section, but I think we have to have it all kind of in front of us. All right, this is the section we're going to be talking about. And I want you to, again, just to try to listen to it. All right, so as we're going through there. Okay, so verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, from the basis of it, people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? All right? For when the priesthood was changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. In other words, if you're going to drop the priest, then you're going to have to drop the whole law because the priesthood is tied up with the Old Testament law. So he says they're going to have to change that if you change this. But he's ready to do that for the one concerning whom these things are spoken, that's Jesus, belongs to another tribe, a Judah, from which no one is officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was a descendant of Judah, a tribe from which, or tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of the law of physical requirements, that's because your father was one, but according to the power, and this is important, the power of an indestructible life. That is the key requirement for the Melchizedek priesthood, he says. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one side, on the hand, there is the setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. In the book of Hebrews, the word perfect comes up a lot. Perfect and perfect and perfection and all those sorts of things. We need to understand it with regards to the book. The word perfect in the book of Hebrews does not refer to something that is without flaw. That's not the thought, although they, again, when it says the Lord's perfect, he's without flaw. But that's not the thought. The thought is that something which is perfect is something which has come to its completion so it can be used the way it was intended to be used. So that when you plant the peas in the garden, they're perfect when they actually have pea pods on them that are full enough to eat. That was the purpose for which they were planted, and they grow until that's achieved. When this building was built, again, there was a slab put here. The slab was not adequate to have the meetings that Mr. Carroll had in mind. But there was a day when the walls were up, the sound system is in, the heating is ready, yeah, the lights are prepared, we can move into the building, the chairs are there, and it's perfect. Not that it's flawless, but it's ready for what we intend, or what he intended it to be used for. Now, what the writer says here is real important. He says, the problem with the law is that it never finished what it started to do. It didn't finish it. It started it. It pointed people towards God. It began to reveal who God is. But there are two problems with the law. On the one side, the law can tell me, as the Old Testament history, can tell me what God is like and what I should be like, but it will not help me get there. And I find out that I am deficient. The second problem with the law is, after it has informed me that I am deficient, it gives me no adequate answer for that deficiency. Does that make sense? So there are two problems. I don't have the strength, and I don't have anything to do with the sin that I've committed. It's there. It stands there. It tells me the truth. It tells me what's right. It tells me of a great God who is out there. It tells me of how he can do certain things. But it cannot give me strength, and it cannot clean up my messes. So it really can never finish what it started. And what was the purpose of the law according to the writer of Hebrews? The purpose of the law was to bring us to God. And it couldn't do it. It could not achieve its end. So that's the pressure that he's under. And that's why he says, don't go back to it. Do not return to the Old Testament, guys. It didn't work then, and it's not going to work now. But why? What should we go for? And then he goes on here. So he says, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there was the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, that is, it says, for they indeed became priests without an oath. He's speaking about the priests and the Levites, Levitical priesthood. But he with an oath, through one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. Now, at the very beginning of this section, I think I better go back there. At the very beginning of this section, in chapter 6, he says that by two unchangeable things we might have strong encouragement. What God says, and because he solidifies it with a formal covenant, an oath, in other words, he underlines. When God says something, it's good enough. God doesn't lie. But when he wants me to know, to be very sure of something, he makes a covenant. He makes an oath. He underlines it with that oath to tell me, you can hang on to this one. You can stand here. This is a sure place. So he says that the priesthood, this new priesthood, was established with an oath. God promised. He made a covenant. You are a priest forever, and this will never, ever change. It's tremendous. It's a wonderful Lord. And then he goes back to the thing, and the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And then we get to what is the central verse of the entire section. This is the strong encouragement. This is the point that we're to hold on to when things get tough in life and we're getting battered. Hang on to this. It'll hold you through the storm. And here's what it says. Hence, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, if you're following the notes, I jumped past a point. I'm going to come back to that. It's not after I wrote them up that's probably not the best order. We're on B in that section if you're looking at it. The key point here is, hence, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That is a tremendous verse. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, it's a tough verse to interpret, because the word forever is a phrase which actually normally means to complete something. Because it's usually identified with something like building a building, and it's complete. Or like a tree growing up, and when it's bearing fruit, it's complete, it's ready. At times, when it is identified with time vocabulary, it can mean, instead of completely, it can mean forever. And the question comes up, what's the context here? And the context is not real clear, because there are two sides to the context. On the one side, there is a problem. The law never finished what it started. It could not do it. It made nothing perfect. It never brought anything to completion. On the other side, there is this argument that the priesthood of the Old Testament, one of the insufficiencies of it, was just about the time you had a priest that was really working for you, he went and died on you. All right? And he's gone. And you don't know if the next guy's going to come along and be the right. So you never secured in it because of the passing nature of it. And so there is a time feature, the forever side, and the passage, thou art a priest, what? Forever, goes along with that. But there is also this concept of completeness. That's why, and I like to appeal to him, because you can argue with Bishop Westcott. But he looked at that a long time. He said, there's no reason to make a distinction. It was his conviction that it was the Spirit of God who purposely made it ambiguous so that we would catch this, that Jesus is able to save you as far as it's possible to save a person, and it will never end his saving power. He is able to save to the uttermost. Now, that has to be an encouragement. Because I don't know if there's a person in this room that hasn't looked at their own life and said, Is this possible? Is it possible that I can overcome this? Is it possible that Jesus is actually going to take this mess and one day make it just like Him? Is that possible? Now, maybe you haven't ever looked at that, but I've got a feeling that in a place this big that we have had quite a few of those thoughts. Now, the problem, see, if you have that thought, is that's one of those pressures. And when that pressure comes, I will tell you what the devil will say. Throw in the towel and sin. Just throw it in. Quit. And go to sin. Because that's what he said. He's in the things that he was tempted, in the things that he suffered, he was tempted. But he got through them. He didn't give in to the temptations. That's a temptation, right? That temptation to believe, I will never be better than this. And here's the one that always comes with that. So I might as well give in. Now, the point that he's making here is not how Jesus saves us. He's just, or how he's, what he's going to do for us in that situation. It's that when you take a look at your life, there is nothing there that is contrary to what God says that he isn't able to deliver you from. Because he is always praying. And if you've got the problem of, will I make it to the end? Will I finish the race? This is the other side, he says. For those that know him, he's able to save forever. That's also there. You're secure because of what he's able to do. And one of the most important things that can happen in your life is to move all of your faith out of you to him. Do that. Do it quickly, right? The moment that I ask, will I make it? I am asking whether or not I can put faith in my capacities, and that's not a good idea. The writer says, if you're going to have strong encouragement in the middle of the storm, grab onto this. You have today one who is praying for you, who's always alive and always will be alive to make intercession. Now, let me say that there are two different views in the church as to what that intercession is. All right, there is one view, and the Wesleys held that view. It comes out in a number of the hymns. And that is that the very fact that Jesus, having made the sacrifices in heaven, is enough. That is the intercession. That's in the song where it says, five bleeding wounds he bears. Because there is that picture of him being the Lamb on the throne in the book of Revelation. And the very fact that he is there and has made that sacrifice, and the Father sees the sacrifice, that is the prayer. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Right, and so you could put it that way. There is the other view that what Jesus is actually doing is interceding in the details of our lives. Now, I prefer the second, and I prefer the second because of the mood of this book. He's identified with me. He can come alongside of me in the time when I'm under pressure. You see, when Stephen was stoned, Jesus was there, right? He received him. It was the purpose of the Lord to let him endure that suffering, but he didn't desert him in the suffering. Jesus knew what that meant, and he was right there beside him. He received him. He stood up to get him, to bring him up. There he is. And that picture seems to be, Paul says at one point, no one, while I was under trial, and nobody stood with me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. And there's numerous verses that seem to indicate that this prayer is not just a generic prayer that he's there and that's enough, although that's a wonderful fact, that sacrifice is enough to answer every need I have. But the thought here is that he knows where I am and he knows what I'm into, and he is actually praying on my behalf. Now that takes us to the point that was at number one, right? Because in the next verse it says this, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. How about that? And it seems when you read through the book of Hebrews that there's a contradiction here. At the beginning he says he's fully identified with me, and now he says it was fitting that he should be completely separate from me because I happen to be defiled and not innocent in the sinner. I'm one of those. All right? But he's not saying here that his heart's separated from sinners. He said that his character and his conduct are separated. Now, this is an interesting thing because way back when we were considering Psalm 8, we were in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, and it uses this same phrase, but it's a little different there. It says in that particular case, when they were arguing that God couldn't become a man, wouldn't become a man, that would be beneath the dignity of God to be stuck in a human body. The writer said at that point it was fitting for him. It was fitting for him who created everything. In bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. That was the right thing for God to do. It was the fitting thing. It was what was necessary. It was what was needed at the moment. So he has to step into it. And God, because he's a Savior and because he's the deliverer of mankind, he stepped right in there. It was fitting for him that he do this. Right? Now the writer brings up, he uses exactly the same phrase, but he says it this way, for it was fitting for us. This is the way it says in one of the translations, it was fitting for us. See, it was fitting for him to do this. It's fitting for us. This is exactly what we needed. What do we need? We need a high priest who is holy, who's actually holy, not kind of holy, not better than average, but actually holy, undefiled, not just pretty good, undefiled. Innocent, completely innocent from sin. Separated from sinners. Why is that so? In the Old Testament, there is a concept, and it's a true concept, but it goes this direction that everybody has a chance to come to God. All right, you can all come to God because of the sacrifices and all the rest of it. But to prevail in prayer depended on holiness of life. It just was that thought. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. All right? That's the concept. That if I want to make a difference in intercession, not that I can't come to God, but if I want to make a difference in intercession, that is going to depend on the character of my life. That you wanted holy people to pray for you. You wanted people that had a standing. That was a thought. If I'm going to go and ask God for something, it would be a good thing for me to be a friend of God. All right? Just as like I could go and ask Bill Gates for something, but I don't think you'll get it. All right? We're not buddies. All right? We're not close. And if I had been his enemy, that would be even worse. All right? But the point is here that he says that we have, again, there's this capacity to pray, and it depends on this holiness. Now, what he's saying here is that it's fitting for us. This is what we really need. We need somebody who can pray. And here's one who has entered in. Remember the picture of Psalm 110. We've got to get this. Psalm 110. He's entered in. He says, sit down at my right hand. He's in the holy presence of God. What happened to Isaiah when he was in the holy presence of God? He did not sit down. All right? He was scared to death there. But this one is standing in his presence. He says, now sit down. That's a place of calmness, a place of peace, a place of acceptance, a place of drawing him in, a place of favor. Sit at my right hand. You're the priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what does that mean to me? Well, it's back to the Psalm 24. It's a different psalm. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who will stand in his holy place? That's what it says. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, hasn't given his being over to emptiness. That's a real big one there for this day, which everybody is in We're in all in empty worlds, right? We do all kinds of empty things. The thought there is that he hasn't lifted up his soul to vanity is the idea that he hasn't spent his time on stuff that doesn't count. Whew. This gets really tight here. Hasn't sworn, said it was so when it wasn't so. Hasn't said something that wasn't accurate. He'll receive a blessing from the Lord. Now, although that has an application to us, we should be aiming at that kind of, because that's got some potential in Christ to go that direction. We should be aiming at living those kinds of lives. There's no one here, there's no one that has ever lived on this earth that meets the requirement. Nobody would stand there. That's the way I understand the next part of that psalm, when it says, lift up your head, O ye gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that what? The King of glory might come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. He's the King of glory. Now, he can come in. Where is he going to come into? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? That's what the Psalm 110 comes up with, right? Sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. He's come in here. Now, at that particular point, if intercession depends on holiness of life, my intercessor is perfect. My intercessor is the deep friend of God. He is at the right hand of the Father. Is there anything he's going to ask for that he isn't going to be given? What would stop the heart of God? You see, the reason God doesn't answer our prayers is because we don't ask correctly. We're not accurate. We need to be purified. We're too often defiled. We're too often confused. We're too often selfish. But he has none of those characteristics. There is nothing he's concerned about except for the kingdom of God coming on this earth. And that means you and me coming into a place of vital faith and closeness to God, because he's doing this in order to what? To bring us to God. And he can do it. He can bring you in. This is a tremendous verse. This is an anchor. You can hang on to that when everything's going. It doesn't look like that. He says, this is the high priest. This is Psalm 110 being fulfilled. It's very important for us because Jesus, when he was on this earth, was a servant. Came here and he said this, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give my life a ransom for many. When he finished that ransom, he was not finished with his service. Today, in heaven, Jesus Christ is serving me. I don't say that because of what it says here. He's not sitting on a throne. They're not having parties up there. They're not having a good time. Jesus Christ's heart is towards his people continuously. Why? Because when he sits on the throne, he's going to build the temple. I said last week, and I do believe this, that we spend a lot of time worried about how countries are going, how this is going, how God is judging this. Jesus Christ is building his church. His heart is towards his people on this earth. He is praying for them. I don't know what he thinks about the nations. He's got that all under control. It's all going to go his route. It's going to be at his end. But in the meantime, he's concerned about his church. He's not concerned about Caesar on the throne. He is concerned about Paul, who's standing in front of Caesar. He's not concerned about the leadership in Jerusalem. He's concerned about Stephen, who's being stoned. And when he went to Saul the first time to speak to him, he's going to say that to him. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing that? Why? Because when Stephen died, Jesus feels it because he is praying for him. He's totally identified with him there. Now, Stephen's safe. He's in the kingdom of God. It's all coming to pass. It's a wonderful thing. He's not tonight just sitting in heaven. And he's not just passively there. Tonight, that's the picture of the book of Hebrews here. We have strong encouragement. What? That he's always living to make intercession for us. What a Savior. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, stupid move. Stupid move. Do not go back to the empty rituals of the Old Testament. Don't go to anything else. You want to come to Him because He can take you by the hand and bring you to God. And this is part of the reason why He's going to say in chapter 10, because you have this kind of a priest, because you have this kind of a sacrifice, which is another dimension of all this, because you have a perfect covenant, come close to God. Don't let anything turn you aside. Don't lift up your soul to man. Don't be diverted. Don't let the pressures of life make you move away from God. Let the pressures of life bring you to Jesus Christ, and then let Him bring you to God as a high priest. He's a tremendous Savior. Tremendous Savior. So whoever you are tonight, wherever you are, this is just a regular people too. I grew up in Pennsylvania. We just call them regular Joes. Now, I don't want to pick on anybody that's Joe. You know, it's just not a Disney, but that was our term. We were just regular Joes. Regular people. Average people. This is for average people. It's not just for the Pauls. It's not for the... Jesus is more concerned about you if you belong to Him than all of the rest of the people who don't belong to Him. Now, I know that I'm not talking about His desire not to go or He's concerned about evangelism, all the rest of it. But His heart is towards you. Not just towards me, but towards all of us individually, because He's building a church. He's building a temple today. He's purifying that temple so one day it will be to the praise of the glory of His grace. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak. This is Psalm 110 being summed up. But the word of oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, the one seated at His right hand, made complete as a Savior permanently. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come before You and give You thanks for so great a salvation. Father, we come and ask You to enable us to see it, understand it, comprehend it. Pray for every person here that You will move in our hearts by Your Spirit and lead us to the Lord so that He can lead us to God. And keep us close. We're trusting You for that and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.